Thanks, Leah. Well, we're graced with the presence of three of our old German friends or young German friends and at least one Brazilian. We have a Brazilian here, don't we? Deborah's here. Hey, Deborah. Life is marching on. 7 years ago, we began a relationship with an organization and we received from around the world youth and community apprentices. Most of them were from Germany. We did have an Austrian, and then we had a number of Brazilians with us as well, and even somebody from Hungary for a bit. And it was just a wonderful time to connect with others from around the world. It's sort of what we're going to experience one day when every tribe, nation, and tongue is together, when we will experience the reality of every tongue confessing that Jesus is Lord, every knee bowing. And we had just the privilege of doing that in microcosm with some of our friends from around the world. So they're here because Andrew and Sarah got married yesterday. And they will be with us the last Sunday of August, so there will be an opportunity to say goodbye to them then. So last night, Austin Hill officiated the service, and he started out by saying that people say opposites attract, and he talked a little bit about how Andrew and Sarah are a little bit opposite of each other, and talked about in Genesis the reality of how God created mankind, male and female created He them, and for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So I was pondering that, and later in the evening, as we were dancing, my wife and I, they had a couples dance. And Pressgrove would announce a number of years you've been married, and if you were under that, you'd have to leave the floor. Cheryl and I won that dance because... because we've been married 48 years, soon to be 49 years. And that's a miracle. Some of you have met Cheryl, so you understand. It's a miracle. The miracle began with the reality that I was 1 month from being 17 years old. And Cheryl was 17 when we got married. And it's just a beautiful story. So I grew up in this church. I rebelled in this church. I've been restored in this church. And now I'm the lead pastor of this church. Praise the Lord. But Cheryl and I are exhibit A of how opposites do attract and can make a marriage work. At 8 o'clock last night, I was more than ready to go home. Guess what time we went home? It was after 11. My wife is like the Germans. They're like, it's over already? Because they go to the wee hours of the morning. And so Cheryl and I don't. She does night, I do morning. But we're also an example of how God can work miracles in your life and your relationship. So hang around here long enough and we'll help you figure that out for yourself. We're continuing in a series that we've titled Never Forget. And we're finding ourselves in the second letter that Peter the Apostle wrote. And replete in this letter are injunctions to remember. In fact, today we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 3, the first 13 verses. And we're going to read that Peter says, I am stirring you up by way of reminder that you should remember. And this is kind of a common theme throughout the letter. And we've identified six things that Peter says we should never forget. Today is the fifth. But we talked about the first one is that we were born again to live anew. Some people treat the Christian life as if they were born again. From an egocentric position, they're born again for them. They're not going to go to hell. They're going to live forever. And They go on about life as if it's all about them. But Peter reminds us that we were born again to live anew. That when you're born again, it's not about you. It's all about Him. And when you're born again, you're transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light of God's Son that He loves. You become a part of an eternal family. It's not about you. It's about all of us. And so we're born again to live anew. The second thing we looked at was that we're never to forget that God's Word is fact and not fantasy. And Peter helped us to see that, and he talked about his experience on the Mount of Transfiguration. And Peter has the audacity to say that greater than that experience, greater than the experience that all of the prophets, all of the writers of the Bible had, greater than their experiences are the reality that we have God's written Word in our hands. For men did not write of their own accord, but they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. And that Bible that we're so fortunate and so free to have, those Bibles in our culture and in our time, are a greater testimony than the experience that Peter and others had in direct relationship with Jesus. You know, people often say, you know, if Jesus would just come here and talk to me, I could believe in Him. And Peter says that the Bible is of greater value, is of a better testimony than if you did have that kind of experience. So let's not take lightly or for granted the power of God's Word. It is, the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. Well, today we're going to talk about something that Peter wants us to never forget. Ultimately, it's that God is firmly in control. But one of the big things Peter talks about today is Jesus is coming again. Never forget that. The second coming or second advent is written about more than Jesus' first advent, His birth, coming to earth as a child, being Emmanuel, God with us. For every one verse that talks about Jesus' first coming, there's eight that talk about His second coming. 1,845 times, which is one out of every 30 verses, the writers allude to or specifically reference Jesus' coming again, even in the Old Testament. 21 times, Jesus personally referred to it. This passage is also going to talk about the day of the Lord. It's a great and terrible day. It's a great day for those who are in Christ and following Him. It's a terrible day for those who aren't. And so what begs, the question that is begged often is, are we living in the last days? And that's a crazy statement, because from the time that Jesus ascended to the Father, the last days began. The real question that we have is, are we living in the last of the last days? And let me help you out with that. We don't know. Only the Father knows. Jesus doesn't even know. Well, God is firmly in control. He's firmly in control of His promises, of His universe, and of His grace. Let's read together 2 Peter chapter 3, the first 13 verses. This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved. In both of them, I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord our Savior through your apostles. Knowing this, that first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of His coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact, that the heavens existed long ago, and that the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God. and that by means of these the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day to the Lord. The Lord is not slow concerning His promise or fulfilling His promise, as some count slowness, but He is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn? But according to His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. But let's talk a bit about God is firmly in control, first of all, of His promises. Peter reminds us that we should remember, should never forget, the predictions through the prophets, and further, the commandments of the Lord through the apostles. You see, Jesus will return is the emphasis that Peter is giving us here. And he's saying there's scoffers who come along and say, where is the promise of Jesus' coming? It's parousia, the coming. Where is this promise? Well, first of all, the promise is in John 14:1. Jesus said it like this: do not let your hearts be troubled. You trust in God, trust also in me. For if I go and prepare a place for you, I will return again and come to you and receive you unto myself, that where I am, you also may be. Jesus Himself gives the promise. This is a really interesting picture of a Jewish betrothal. When a man and woman are going to be married, there's a time of betrothal, and there's a little ceremony and exchange of words that take place, and the bride stays in the community in which she is, and the groom goes back to his father's home and prepares a place. He adds on a room to the house. And he stays in his father's home doing whatever kind of work he's doing until the father decides it's time. And then he sends the son back to get his bride and have the actual wedding and then consummation of the marriage. This is what that is a picture of. And it's predicted by the prophets. It's expanded upon by the apostles. And what we see is that Peter tells us that there will be scoffers. Now, this word, scoffers, talks about the reality that there is a purposeful and willful deceit and deluding. It's sort of similar to the word heresy, which means an intentional twisting of God's word. You see, Peter tells us their motivation. They're following their own sinful desires, and they're deliberately overlooking God's power and sovereignty. They're scoffers. Where is the promise of Jesus' coming? And what Peter does is he gives two examples to show the reality of how God works. The first one is creation. whatever was going on, God invaded time and space and created everything. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Peter gives that an example of things don't just go on. God intervenes and does something different. The second is the flood. And the word used for flood is cataclysmo. It's a cataclysmic event. The people who watched Noah building the ark, and earlier Peter says that Noah was a preacher of righteousness. And the people of that time watching Noah build an ark were scoffers. Where is the promise of rain that's going to float this thing? Could you imagine right now in our area, in the severe drought that we're experiencing, and somebody starts building a super large ship? That's what was taking place. And Peter says these scoffers who say, where is the promise of Jesus' coming, are the same scoffers who would say to Noah, what are you building a boat for? And Peter gives that as an example to show that God intervenes in His time and in His way. So God is firmly in control of His promises. Secondly, He's firmly in control of His universe. Peter tells us that He originated all things. By His word, everything existed. He judges all things. By water, the world was deluged. He perpetuates all things, Peter tells us. By His word, the world that now exists. God is holding it all together by His hand. And He terminates all things. He tells us that this earth and these heavens are stored up for fire and a day of judgment. The anticipation we have is for a new heavens and a new earth, because God will also recreate all things. Lastly, Peter talks about the reality that God is firmly in control of His grace. You see, there's a delay or a seeming delay. Where is the promise of Jesus' coming? Well, Jesus gave it to us. God's exemplified the reality of He does things in His time and His way. Jesus is going to return when the Father is good and ready. Your job is to be good and ready. It's a seeming delay. Some of you might be like me, growing up in the late 70s and early 80s. There were a number of books written, a number of people who said one of the key things that has to take place before Jesus returns is that Israel must become a nation again. And in 1942, that happened. And so these people with a good heart but misguided started telling us that a generation that sees this nation of Israel resurface, that generation will see the coming of the Lord. And so there were many books and theories about that a generation is about 40 years. So somewhere around 1982 or somewhere in the 80s, Jesus was going to return. Jesus is coming back. Our constant salutation was here, there, or in the air. I'm going to see you again. And we just had this anticipation. Well, it didn't happen. And so it lends itself to even Christians stirring in their heart saying, well, where is this promise of Jesus coming back? And now we have a resurgence. There's continually people who are saying things have lined up. I remember in the early 80s when Jesus was going to come back, many prophets, many good teachers were saying nothing else needs to happen. It's all set for Jesus to come back. And they didn't pick a date because they weren't that foolish, but they picked a time frame, which I think is equally foolish. God for us has not divulged when Jesus will return. Could you imagine if we knew how it would change our heart and our life and the anticipation that we should have of Jesus returning? You see, God's clock runs at a different speed. A long time to us is a short time to Him. We're thinking, you know, when is Jesus going to come back? It's been 2,000 years since Jesus ascended, give or take some years. It's been 2 days in God's economy. 1,000 years is like a day. You see, God gives us the reason that He's delaying, if you want to call it that. He has divine patience. God is not slow concerning His promises, some count slowness. But He wants others to be saved. He is patient. Do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill His promises, some count slowness, but He's patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. The way I read this is God is patient with you, because there's people that you know that aren't saved yet. You realize when we say, oh, I wish Jesus would come back today, we've just excluded a whole bunch of people who don't yet know Jesus. So there's a part of me that hopes Jesus doesn't come back for a long time. But it doesn't matter when. It's God's patience that is creating what we think is a delay. The word is makrothumeo. It's big patience. It's God's divine heart of slow to anger. You see, when this end ushers in, it's a great and terrible day. The day of the Lord, it's great and terrible. And God is so patient that He's withholding His wrath, withholding His anger. It's actually the Greek word that correlates to who God is. You remember when Moses was at one point with the Israelites and he was frustrated and God was frustrated and they're both like, what are we going to do with these people? And God's like, I'm just going to wipe them out. And Moses stands in the gap for the people and God doesn't do that. Then Moses reaches a point and he says, I'm not going any farther unless you show yourself to me. And God says, Moses, I can't show myself to you because if I do, you're going to die. But what I can do is I can pass by you, and when I get to you, I can put you in the cleft of a rock. And as I pass by, I will pronounce my name to you. God comes, puts Moses in the cleft of the rock so that he can't see God. He can only see Him after he passes. And what does God proclaim? The Lord, slow to anger. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger. That's who God is. And so in the New Testament, in the Greek, we have makrothumeo. God is slow to anger and He's patient and He's loving. You see, this day is going to come. It's deliberate. It's going to come like a thief in the night. It's going to come when we least expect it. So maybe we should quit expecting it so much if we really want Jesus to come back. But this delay on God's part is a manifestation of His grace. But we need to always remember that while God is merciful, He's also punctual. Jesus is going to come. The day of the Lord is going to come, this great and terrible day. Well, Peter says that all of this that he's sharing with us begs a question, and here's the question. Since all these things, verse 13, or 11, is thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be? in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of the Lord. You see, there's a dynamic of reality that in understanding or experiencing God's grace, we can abuse that grace. As believers who now have the Holy Spirit resident with us and the power to live holy lives, we're susceptible to unwholesome thinking and unrestrained living. We're told that we're not to return to our lives of sin. We've been set free. It is for freedom that you have been set free. And the unwholesome thinking and the abuse of grace is, well, I'm free, I'm forgiven, past, present, and future. It doesn't matter what I do. I can live any way I want. And that's an abuse of grace. We should have an appreciation of grace. Peter tells us that we should live a life in light of parousia, coming. We should live a life anticipating the coming. And we should live a life speeding Jesus' coming. There's two ways you can speed Jesus' coming. One is through prayer, aligning your heart with God. But the biggest way that I believe that we can hasten the coming of the Lord is to be involved in sending people around the world and supporting organizations that are continually creating God's Word in languages that don't yet have it. See, because Jesus said, the disciples say, well, when will the end come? How will we know? Jesus said, well, you'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Many will come in my name saying that they are the Christ. You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. There will be famines and earthquakes and pestilence. But the end is not yet. And he says two things that we know about the end. One is this, and I don't think we like to think about it. Then you will be handed over and mistreated and abused for my name's sake. You see, I think one of the things that has to happen before Jesus returns is the promise that there's going to be worldwide persecution of Christians. There's pockets of it. There's many areas and regions in the world that it happens. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters in Nigeria. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters in China. We need to pray for our brothers and sisters in areas around the world where it's illegal to be a Christian. We need to realize that I believe we're going to experience that. I think it's going to be a worldwide persecution. But then Jesus says, and this gospel will be preached to the whole world, to every person on the earth. And until that happens, Jesus isn't coming back. So if you want to hasten the coming of the Lord, give to good organizations that are creating God's Word in languages that don't have it right now. Give money to organizations that are sending people to unreached people groups. This is how we do it. Peter tells us that we're never to forget that Jesus is coming again. In the late 70s and 80s, we were frequently using the phrase Maranatha, come Lord. I used to say that to friends. We'd finish our conversation or coffee or whatever we were doing, or at the end of the workday, and Maranatha. We don't do that so much anymore. Come Lord Jesus.